Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 19. We're going to pick up in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism," John the Baptist. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, the way was what they called Christians back at that time, Christianity, the way. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, when Paul came back to Ephesus, the first thing that happens, we read here, he met these 12 guys who professed to be Christians. They profess to be Christians, but by the way they were living their lives, Paul could easily see that something wasn't right. Something just wasn't right. He asked them if they received the Holy Spirit when they believed. Because you see, the witness of the Holy Spirit is proof that a person has been born again. Because when you receive Christ and repent of your sins and receive Jesus, and God sends the Holy Spirit to take up residence in us, that Holy Spirit begins to change our lives. There has to be a change in our life if we've been truly born again. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 9 and verse 16. He said, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of Christ," or of God rather, "dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, notice this, he is not his. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The whole reason why they weren't sure of their faith is because they didn't know the Holy Spirit had been given. They didn't know. But as John's The Baptist disciples, that's who these guys were, John the Baptist disciples. They knew there was a Holy Spirit, and they knew that the Spirit would one day baptize God's people. They knew that. That's why Paul asked about their baptism. A person's personal baptismal experience is an indication of his or hers spiritual experience. People that want to get baptized, it's their personal experience that they've had with Jesus Christ. It's proof because they want to be baptized. I've had people come to me that have accepted the Lord, came forward and accepted Christ, or were there in their chairs, raised their hand, stood and prayed the sinner's prayer, come to me afterwards and say, "When are you going to have another baptism?" Right away, they're asking to be baptized. Because they want to fulfill what the word commands us to do as believers, to be baptized. Now, some have asked me, "Well, Rick, do I have to be baptized in order to go to heaven?" No, you don't have to. But it's something we're commanded to do as believers, as Christians. So if you can have the opportunity to do it, I would suggest to you to do it. People say, "Well, how do you know you don't have to be baptized?" I go, "Well, right off the bat, I'm thinking of the thief on the cross. Remember with Jesus, the thief on each side?" I mean, at first the scripture says they were mocking Jesus. "Man, if you're God, why are you on the cross? If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And then finally, the one came to his senses and he said, look, man, we're on the cross because we're being punished for what we deserve to get. But this man's done nothing. And he turned to Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, what did Jesus say? Well, let me pray about this. He didn't say, well, I'll tell you what. See if these guards will let you get down, go get baptized, come back, get on the cross, and then we'll talk about heaven. Jesus didn't say that. He said, today, you are going to be with me in paradise. Oh, man, I want to hear those words. Ricky, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. I can't wait. I can't wait. In Acts chapters 1 through 10, we actually see a transition period in the church's history. From the apostles, first they were ministering to the Jews, and then their ministry went to the Gentiles, Jew and Gentile. During this period, God opened the door of faith through Peter. Peter's the one that God used. He was the instrument. He was the tool that God used to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. And when we come to Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans. And then finally in Acts 10, to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. But you see, for us today, 2,000 years later, from what we're studying here, we're given the procedure in Acts 10, verses 43 and 48. This is how it works today. Those who aren't saved hear God's word. They hear God's word. They make a decision to believe on Jesus Christ. When they do, they receive the Holy Spirit, and then they want to be baptized. And then that's when we baptize them. We studied that the Gentiles in Acts 10 didn't receive the Spirit by means of water baptism. It wasn't by means of water baptism. It wasn't by means of the laying on of the apostles' hands. So Paul explained to them that John the Baptist, his baptism was a baptism of repentance. As people were coming and being baptized, and they were looking forward to what? To the promised Messiah. To the promised Messiah. The difference with Christian baptism that we practice here. We do what the Bible says to do. We're a biblical church. Biblical Christians. Made up of sinners. Saved by grace. Amen? Amen. All right. I think I heard that from every one of you. That's good. Well, our baptism looks back to the finished work of Christ on the cross and his victorious resurrection. When we're baptized, we're doing it, we're looking back. Just as Jesus went into the grave, into that tomb, and then rose from the dead on the third day. When we go down in that water, we're showing everybody that's witnessing and standing there that we are surrendering our lives to Jesus. As we go down, we're burying the old man. Mine is buried in the water somewhere by the Santa Fe Dam. Every time I drive down the 605, I roll down the window and I can kind of hear him kicking over there in the water, wanting to resurrect. Keep him down, Lord. Keep that Rick Skelton guy down, man, that he buried over there. Don't let him come up. He wants to come up. Don't let him come up. It's a change in our lives. And if you really think about it, I mean, think about this. John's baptism was actually on the other side of Calvary. In fact, it was on the other side of Pentecost. Pentecost is when the church got started. So, according to Matthew 11, verse 7 to 14, John the Baptist was a prophet who ministered under the old dispensation, under the Old Testament system of Judaism. Now the old covenant has ended. And it wasn't by John as he was baptizing there in the Jordan River, but by Christ at Calvary on his cross. That's when the Old Testament ended. He began the New Testament. Hold your finger here a minute and turn with me over to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews. Hebrews tells you that usually it's a guy who brews his coffee. Hebrews. Well, we, those of us that are married, we know that's not true, right? Most time. Hebrews 10. Let's look what the writer, the author of Hebrews, of course, I believe it was the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to split hairs with any of you. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But when we get to heaven, it's not going to make a difference anyways, right? Hebrews 10, look at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come. That's what the Old Testament was. That's what the law and the prophets were. They were a shadow of what was going to come with Jesus in the New Testament. And not the very image of the things can never with these same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year make those who approach perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, the question is asked. If those sacrifices and those gallons of tons of blood that was shed from animals to cover people's sins, if that took away mankind's sins, then why would it have ended? Why would it have stopped? All it did was cover. It was like putting a Band-Aid over people's sins. He goes on, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Because they had to go and keep sacrificing, it reminded them that they were sinful people. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Man, isn't that what we're studying in the Psalms? To do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin, you did not desire. God did not desire. Nor did you have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, speaking of Jesus, behold, I have come to you to do your will, O God. He takes away the first covenant, the Old Testament, that he may establish the second, the New Testament. Remember, Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Everything we study in the Old Testament, all it is a shadow of the things that were going to come in the New Testament. That's why I love reading the Old Testament. Because the more I read through, the more I see Jesus in all the verses as he's spoken of in the Old Testament, of what would come. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Did you guys catch that? Once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of God. That's where he is right now. Our high priest is sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. It's good to know that, man. It's a blessing to know that. That when I come before him, he hears me. He hears you guys. He knows what's going on. He knows what's up. Sitting at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever, forever, those who are being sanctified. That's us, believers. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. Here it is. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember always. Is that what it says in your Bible? Are you guys with me? How many of you guys are still awake? All right. Just one. He said, their sins and their lawless deeds, I, Jesus, will remember no mas, no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. It's done deal. It's finished, man. He finished it. That's why when Jesus said, it is finished, on the cross, when he gave up his spirit, it was done. It was over. And now we believe by faith and we enter into his rest until he takes us home, man. Until he takes us home. You see, the baptism of John was important to the Jews at that time. But it's no longer valid for the church. It's not valid for the church. You could say these 12 men were like Old Testament believers. They were still looking for the Messiah to come. But then, here's my question. If that's the case, why then was it necessary for Paul to lay his hands on them before they could receive the Holy Spirit? Why didn't they just believe by faith and the Holy Spirit was sent, as it is to all of us, and indwelt them? Why did Paul have to lay his hands on for them to receive it? I'll tell you why. It was God's way of using Paul. By the laying on of his hands for them to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God did it to show Paul's apostolic authority, that he was an apostle, that he had these powers. God used it to unite the Ephesian church with all the other churches. And then when Peter and John laid hands on the believing Samaritans, we know it brought them together with the church there in Jerusalem. It united the church. It brought unity. It actually literally healed the wall that was between Jew and Gentile, the wall that stood in between them that had been there for centuries. And what I need to make clear tonight is we also need to understand that what God did through Paul for these 12 men, God didn't do it so that it would be a pattern to be practiced for the church throughout the church's history. The church has been going now for 2,000 years. The 2,000-year dispensation of the church, it's about to come to a close at the rapture, the 7-year tribulation, and then the 1,000-year millennium. During that 7-year tribulation, we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. According to Daniel chapter 12, there's a space of 35 or 40 days there. Pastor Chuck Smith used to say he believes that's going to be when the rewards are handed out to the believers. And then the rest of the time, we're going to be in fellowship with our Lord and with each other around the marriage supper, the table of the Lamb. It's awesome. That's what we have waiting for us. That's what's just before us. That's why we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. I'm ready. I want to go, Lord. I'm ready to start eternity. I can't wait to get my new body. How about you guys? I mean, this one's still pretty good yet. Feel pretty good. I can hit the weights. I can hit the double nickel still and, you know, do this and that. But it's getting older, man. It gets tired quicker. It wants to go to bed at 7 in the evening and get up at 7 in the morning. I'm fighting it. I'm staying up till 10. Can you guys believe it? Staying up till 10, trying to get up at 6. Trying to make it a straight 8 instead of 15 hours sleep. It's not practiced in the church today. How do we know this? Because as you look at the scriptures, and this is why it's so important to be reading through the scriptures on your own personal time, we never see it repeated. It's never repeated. Those saved in Ephesus under Paul's ministry, I mean, think about it. They all received the gift of the Holy Spirit when they first believed in Jesus. Paul didn't have to go and lay his hands on them. That has never been repeated since then. That's why we don't practice it in the church. The moment you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit starts changing you throughout your life. It starts making you more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit's to do. Make us more like our Lord. The pattern for the church today is found in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. You've heard me quote part of that every now and then. I'll read you both verses. It says, "In Him, Jesus, you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth." You heard the word first, and you decided to trust in Him. "The gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed," here it is, church, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." Every one of us in here as believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit until that day. I love it, man. You got to love it. Something else I notice here, go back into Acts 19. I find it interesting that in verse 6, and we need to understand this, we need to be clear about this. In verse 6, we have the last instance of the gift of tongues in the rest of the book of Acts. Believers spoke in tongues at Pentecost. And what was it for? It was in a praise of God. As the tongues of fire hung over them, and they spoke in tongues. And those who were listening, and again, this is very important, those who were listening recognized these tongues as known languages. It wasn't in some heavenly language. That'd be like me coming up here and speaking in a tongue, speaking in Spanish or Arabic or whatever nationality there is on the planet. Those of you that are Spanish or Hispanic or Arabs or whatever the case might be, I'd be speaking in your language. That's what happened at Pentecost, as they were speaking in tongues in a known language. In Acts chapter 2, we see Gentile believers, remember, in the house of Cornelius, speaking in tongues. So in other words, their experience was the exact same experience as the Jews that were getting saved. Now, this was historically significant. You know what the Spirit was doing back in those early days? The Spirit was baptizing Jews and Gentiles into the body of Christ. Where's my scripture for that? 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Today, the gift of tongues is not an evidence of the baptism of the Spirit. It's not an evidence, or even the fullness of the Spirit. It's not evidence of that. Paul asked the question in 1 Corinthians 12:30. He said, "Do all speak in tongues?" Well, he answered, "No, not all speak in tongues." So, if tongues was an evidence that you're born again, then if you're born again and you can't speak in tongues, then they would say, okay, you're not a true believer then. You got to pray to receive the gift of tongues. That's not the case. There are different gifts for different people. God hands out those gifts. The scripture says God distributes his gifts as he sees, as he wills. Some have the gifts of helps. Some have the gifts of tongues. Some have the gifts of teaching. Some have the gifts of evangelizing or preaching. But not everybody has all the gifts. I'd love to have all the gifts, but God hasn't given me all the gifts. I prayed when I got saved. I prayed that God would give me the gift of tongues, because my friends had the gift of tongues and I was jealous. And man, at the worship nights, when tongues were used, that's where you use tongues, in a worship setting. I prayed and I said, God, and just one night, Sunday night, Calvary Chapel, West Covina, Raul had a worship service, the gifts of tongues were being used in the worship, and I just prayed, God, if it's your will, I'm not going to split hairs if I can't speak in tongues. You've given me so many other gifts already. But if it's your will, bless me with the gift of tongues. And you know what I did? I just start opening my mouth and just start kind of praising God slowly. And before I knew it, I just start speaking in tongues. And I thought somebody behind me was right in my ear doing it, you know, mocking me or something. And it was the Lord. He just blessed me. And, you know, I would use it as my prayer language when I was in my closet, when I prayed between me and the Lord. I would use it because He would know what it meant. People around me wouldn't necessarily know what it meant unless there was another person that spoke in tongues and God gave them the prophetic utterance to declare what I was saying in tongues. And if nobody said anything, what is it, 1 Corinthians 14? Then no one else could speak in tongues anymore. That's when it would stop in that service at that time. But all don't have to speak in tongues. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians about the filling of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, notice that Paul didn't say one word about speaking in tongues. He was speaking to those about being filled with the Spirit, and he didn't say one word about speaking in tongues. Scripture teaches us. Actually, let me go a step further. The Scripture actually commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 11 here in Acts 19. It says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Isn't it amazing that you see these TV evangelists try to do the same thing? I mean, I'm not going to hinder God or limit God and say God can't do that again. But I remember when I was on staff as an associate pastor, I remember getting these letters, and they were sent to me by a certain ministry, and there were little napkins like prayer cloths. And they said, if you really want your prayers to work and move, then you need to have this prayer cloth and you need to hold on it. And if you take this prayer cloth and you lay it on somebody and pray for them, the Lord will raise them up and heal them. So the first thing I did was lay that cloth on my wallet. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't do that. I mean, this junk, it floats around. All this junk floats around. You got to go back to the Scriptures. It was something God used specifically at that time through the Apostle Paul. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Boy, that's like walking around the corner, isn't it? Look what happened. "Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them." These guys got a number one ripe smackdown, man. "Prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Even ripped their clothes off. Man, I'll tell you, man, you don't mess with demons. You got to have the power, and the power is in the blood of Jesus Christ, man. Man, when Moses, there in Jude, when Moses was disputing with Satan. Was it Moses or Michael the archangel? Yeah, it was Michael the archangel, because they had Moses' body. Satan won. If Satan could have resurrected Moses' body, man, just imagine what he could have did with those 2.4 or 5 million Jews that came out of Egypt. He could have deceived them. And they were disputing. And Michael the archangel, the warrior angel, Michael didn't say, "I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus." I love that guy on TV. He is so funny. He didn't say that. What did Michael say? "The Lord rebuke you. Michael knew the power was in the blood of Jesus. You can't rebuke anybody. Satan laughs. Demons laugh when you sit there and go, I rebuke you. You got to rebuke them and bind them in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, man. That blood is that powerful. It is that powerful. Look what happened. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. I love it, man. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who practiced magic. Notice what happened. Demon worship, Satan worship, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. You think there was many of them? Many books burned? Look at this. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I got to tell you, there is one thing Paul's enemies had to admit. They had to admit it. And that was the word of God was spreading, and man, people were getting saved through God's word. That's what I love about God's word. I can't save anybody. But as I'm sitting here teaching God's word, if there is anybody in here that's not saved, it's that word that's going to convict them. I mean, doesn't God tell us in the Old Testament that he sent his word and healed them? That's how powerful this word is. That's why I love studying it. That's why I love studying it to teach it to you, my brothers and sisters, his sons and daughters, to teach it to you so you understand and get a grip on who we are in Jesus Christ as believers. Two things made God's word so powerful. Number one, the witness of the believers as they evangelized. Secondly, the miracles that God enabled through Paul to do. It made that word powerful. I mean, even when Jesus was here on the earth, when he performed his miracles, Jesus usually had a purpose behind it. First of all, he would show compassion and he'd meet human needs. I love it. Secondly, every time he did a miracle, he would back it up by teaching a spiritual truth. Thirdly, he'd make it very clear that he was the Messiah. He was the Messiah. And you know what is so cool, man? The apostles, these group of guys that Jesus had with him, and I'm sure at times he thought, God, Father, give me another 12 guys. These guys are too much, man. Just think. They were just like us. Just imagine what happens. Guys, ladies, when you get together with each other, sitting around talking, laughing, having fun, maybe being a little stupid. You don't think these guys were just like us? I could just see Jesus going, oy vey. These guys... Father, really? We find the apostles doing the same thing. The same thing Jesus did. In fact, the ability to do miracles was one of the proofs of having the authority of an apostle. But miracles in and of themselves don't save those who are lost. We see that story after story in the Bible. Come on. You would think all the miracles that Moses and Aaron did before Pharaoh, the sorcerers, the Egyptians, you would think they'd all get saved. They saw the miracles. Sure, the sorcerers duplicated almost everything. The only thing they couldn't duplicate, if I'm correct in this, was life. And that was the lice that Moses brought on the land. The sorcerers could not bring forth life. Everything else they were able to duplicate. Satan's got power too, but his power is limited. And he can only do what God allows him to do. Miracles always have to be in line with the message of God's word. It always has to back up with God's word. I believe the reason why God enabled Paul to perform special miracles was because, think about this, Ephesus. The people living in Ephesus, the Ephesians. It was a center for the occult. There had to be some powerful miracles and some powerful moving of God for them to really get their attention, for them to believe. Because it was a center for the occult. God moved on Paul's behalf by demonstrating his power. Think about it. Smack dab, right in the middle of Satan's territory, man. Right there in the middle. But again, keep in mind, wherever the truth is ministered, Satan is going to send a counterfeit to oppose it and come against it. He always will. You'll know firsthand if you ever go out street witnessing. Satan's there too, man. And he's going to oppose everything you say and do. He's going to, boy, you know what the spiritual battle's like. I saw it when I first accepted Christ. And we'd go down, went down for 2 years every Saturday night to Hollywood Boulevard witnessing. You walk into every walk of life down there. And man, I'm telling you, I imagine what it's like now, but back then, in the 80s, it was bad. People didn't want to hear about Jesus. I don't want to hear about that. But man, we saw miracles happen. Me and this other guy, there was this demon-possessed man. And I'm trying to talk to him, and he backed up against the wall in the building right there on Hollywood, right on the boulevard. And a brother was with me, and I put my arm up on his shoulder, right up here on top, so I could kind of hold him, because he was just acting real crazy and things that was coming out of his mouth. And man, I smelt that stench before the first time I ever encountered a demon-possessed person. He showed up at Calvary Chapel High Desert on a worship night. And somebody said, there's this guy out here, and we need an elder out here to help us. And so I was one of the elders there. I went out, and I brought this guy in the back there. And, well, the guy on Hollywood Boulevard, to make a long story short, he bit me on the arm, and his teeth went all the way down to my bone. And then he went off running. And I said, hey, get back here, man. And I had to remember I'm a Christian, you know. Still, I was thinking I was in the biker days, but but this guy over at Calvary, we took him in the back, and we tried to find an isolated place, and there's a couple elders with me, and I sat down, and I said, what is your name? And he talked in this real deep voice, and he wouldn't give me his name. And as he spoke, it was like I was standing in front of a sewer. You ever stand in front of a sewer? The stench, man, oh, I think the hair in my nose was curling. You guys are thinking TMI. It was just bad. And I'd speak to him. I go, no, what is your real name? And he keeps, and he'd talk like that. And real deep. And I'd say, no, I want to talk to the young man that owns this body. It's his body. And man, this guy, he starts shaking and he starts doing this. And as he's doing this, the saliva's just, it's like one of those big dogs when the saliva's flying all over the place, you know. He was doing that. And I was trying to calm him down. And I said, in the name of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus Christ, I command you, what is your name? And man, all of a sudden, it just broke. And he leaned back like this. And the other guys were kind of holding him. And he leaned against the wall. And he kind of sat up and he looked around. And I forgot what his name was. But he gave me his name. It was like Rob or Bob or something like that. And I said, do you want to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? And he looked at me and his eyes started welling up. And that deep voice came back and said, no, we want nothing to do with that spirit. And I said, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to Bob. Bob, do you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And the guy nodded his head. I said, pray with me. And I led him in the sinner's prayer. And man, he was struggling. He was bouncing. He was shaking. He was twitching and jerking. And he gave his life to Christ. I said, in Jesus' name. And he goes, in Jesus' name. And when he did, he got up. I almost didn't recognize him. His face looked completely different. I didn't recognize him. I said, you want to go in and worship our Lord? Welcome to the family. He says, Rick, I'd love to. And so we walked him in. We sat down in the back. And man, he raised his hands. The tears were just pouring out of his eyes down his side of his face onto his shoulders was getting wet, his collar and that, just from the tears. And he worshiped the whole time. And man, I never saw him again. But you know what? Demons have power, man. And the only way you can come against that is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Three times in my life have I run into a demon-possessed person. There's people that I've known that I thought was demon-possessed, just the way they acted and said they were Christians, but that was it. Jesus taught this truth in his parable. Remember the parable of the tares in Matthew chapter 13? We need to be wise to Satan. He imitates what believers are doing because he knows. Those who are not saved cannot tell the difference. Those who are immature, that don't have enough growth in God's word, that haven't been taught God's word, that's where I fall in the line. That's where every senior pastor of every church falls in the line, because God forbid if we're not teaching you, his sons and daughters, his word and expounding on the scriptures so that you learn what they mean and how to conduct yourselves. It's probably why the Jewish priests tried to cast out evil spirits. And you know what? I'll tell you, it wasn't unusual for a Jewish priest to try and cast out a demon, but it also wasn't usual for them to use the name of Jesus Christ. Since these guys had no personal relationship with Jesus, these seven sons of Sceva, of the Jewish chief priests, they didn't have a relationship. They weren't Christians. They took the name of Paul. But notice once what happened. Here's the literal translation from the original Greek text in the New Testament. The demon said, "Jesus I recognize. Paul I am acquainted with. But who are you dudes?" Okay, dudes ain't in there. I added that. But he said, "But who are you?" The demonized man then attacked the seven priests. He drove them out of the house. They got beat up so bad they left naked, man. They left naked. You see, in the spiritual realm, God used this to defeat Satan. But he also used it to convict the believers who were still involved in magical arts and witchcraft. They claim to be Christians, but they're still practicing witchcraft. And God used it to convict them. You know what it did? It magnified Christ's name. And it caused God's word to spread even faster. God was glorified in it. The problem was these believers never made a clean break with sin. They were still practicing their magic. So the Lord had to deal with them. The total value of those books, 50,000 pieces of silver that were burned, was equivalent to the total salaries of 150 men working for an entire year. That's a lot of books, man. There was a revival that took place there. Look at verse 21 as we wrap this up. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent to the Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, Christianity. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, Artemis, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He made a lot of money on it. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling in disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion. Look what Satan does. Brings confusion. "And rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the temple, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. Most of them did not know why they had come together. They're just there hanging out, right? They're a part of it. And they drew Alexander, all the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple, guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar." You don't think Rome was hearing these things? "There being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. In verse 21, we're given Paul's intention to go to Rome. But first he wanted to go visit the churches in Macedonia and Achaia so he could complete the love offering. Remember the love offering he was taking for the poor believers in Jerusalem? It was at this time when Paul was doing something so supernatural and spiritual. It was at this time Satan attacked again as the Guild of Silversmiths made a public protest against Paul and God's word. Some actually believe Paul could have been referring to this riot when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:32 saying, "I have fought with beasts at Ephesus." He could have been referring to these people coming against him as beasts. And if you haven't learned by now, wherever the gospel is preached in power, it will be opposed by people who make money from sin. It's the way it is. Go down to Hollywood Boulevard and preach the gospel, and if it's going forth in power, guess who's going to come against it? People who make money from sin. I want to close with this story. A soap manufacturer and a pastor were walking together down a street in a large city. The soap manufacturer casually said, "The gospel you preach hasn't done much good, has it? Just observe. There's still a lot of wickedness in the world and a lot of wicked people." The pastor made no reply until they passed by a dirty little child making mud pies in the gutter. Seizing the opportunity, the pastor said, "I see that soap hasn't done much good in the world, for there is much dirt and many dirty people around." The soap manufacturer replied, "Oh, well, soap is only useful when it is applied." With that, the pastor said, "Exactly. So it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It only works when it's applied." Oswald Chambers said, "There is nothing attractive about the gospel to the natural man. The only man who finds the gospel attractive is the man who is convicted of sin." Because we got a Savior. Amen. We know where we're going now because of what Jesus did for us. Let's pray.